Thank you very much. Thank you, Brother Trask. I find myself, according to the neat little order of service that has been published this morning, painted into a 31-minute box. Hasn't seemed to bother the rest of the speakers. I don't know why it should bother me. At the conclusion of my message this morning, Dale and Rita Lidstrom are going to be lifting us to God in worship through the ministry and song. Dale and Rita are musical evangelists. I do appreciate their help this morning. There are a few things that move me as deeply as what we have just experienced in this service this morning, and that is the rolling of the scroll of those who have left us since the last General Council. It's, to be very honest with you, it's always almost more than I can handle emotionally. I turned to Tom Trask as it was rolling and I said, one wants to ask, how can we go on when you see those soldiers of the faith who've gone? And I saw so many names, scores of them, before whom I have sat as they have unfolded God's word and made a contribution to my own life. And there is a sense in which all of us sit here today as products of those people. And next General Council in Portland, Oregon, we'll be reading another list of names. And our names could be there. We look at our fellowship. We look at 75 years. We look ahead. We ask ourselves again and again what has made us what we are, what is going to keep us, what God wants us to be. The answer, I think, is men and women of God who are fully committed to the proclamation of this glorious gospel in all of its simplicity. We are all products of those who serve us in the ministry. And I would certainly not exclude my own godly parents who sit in this service today, who've left their mark upon my life. This fellowship has benefited also very greatly in the past two decades by the charismatic revival. It is a fact that people have come to us from a variety of denominational backgrounds. But it is worthy of note, my friends, that these people came to our Assemblies of God fellowship because we knew who we were and because we knew where we were going and because we knew to what specifically we had been called. And we must not view this 75-year celebration, this milestone, as a time to become less distinctive in our identification. In celebrating 75 years, we're able to point to many things, to numerical growth, to splendid facilities across this nation, to quality educational institutions, and a foreign missions outreach that is the envy of the church world. We have indeed become a force to be reckoned with in the ecclesiastical world. And while we can be justifiably proud of all of the above, it is hoped that we will trust God in this celebration day for the good sense to look beyond our achievements and our rich heritage and see the importance of addressing ourselves anew to the simple, unencumbered truths of God's holy word. The simplicity of the gospel has been our strength in days gone by, and we will be seriously weakened and made lamentably anemic by the abandonment of that simplicity. And it's appropriate, I think, I'm sure all of us would agree, that we celebrate 75 years by placing deliberate emphasis upon some of the most basic doctrines of our faith, one of the most basic being that of salvation. And that's my assignment this morning. Paul said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God." The proper scriptural usage of the word salvation clearly means saving from eternal death and endowing with eternal life. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." If you're ever lost and then found, you know its meaning. If you ever lost, dragged to the gutters of sin, and thought all hope was gone, you looked up to see the nail-scarred hand reaching down for you, you know the meaning of salvation. I made reference to my godly parents. My father sits here, who is the son of a Scottish immigrant who went to work at a very early age in the coal mines, eternally marking his physical body with the hard labor, almost being destroyed by alcohol at an early age. When God reached down and turned his life around, and that's why he sits among us today. When you've been lost and been found, you know what salvation means. Salvation begins as a paradox for people of our time, because the author of salvation was, by today's pop measurements, a failure. The image of success today is that man who stands in the spotlight, dressed for success, telling people that every day and every way they're getting better and better. And that if that is not the case, if they're not gaining materially by their healthy self-image, they're failing. Well, that is not the Jesus of our salvation. It doesn't even resemble him. And it matters not that such teaching is generously sprinkled with scripture verses. Our leader was a man who didn't own a home. He didn't own transportation. He didn't own expensive clothes. He didn't have a bank account. In fact, he was careful to call to our attention that he didn't even have a place to lay his head. You talk of paradox. Salvation begins and ends with contradictions. There's the paradox of the cross. The cross was an instrument of execution and shame, and it was filled with glory. The cross was a symbol of cruelty and defeat, and it brought victory. The cross is an offense to the natural man. It's foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God to the redeemed. It is a symbol of death, but it's a reflection of the living God. There's the paradox of the Redeemer. He was rich. For our sakes, he became poor. He was the lowly Nazarene, but he's the conquering Christ. He was the eternal Son of God, the jewel of heaven, and he was born of woman in a stinking stable. He was beaten and despised by men, and he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Could there be more preposterous contradictions? John Stott describes that man on the cross as that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wretched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. And that's the way it was then. But here another John the Apostle, describe him in the Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and on his robe he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There it is, from the lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross to King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, yes, this whole story is paradoxical. As we celebrate the 75th anniversary, my brothers and sisters, even though it is paradoxical, let us renew our commitment to preach Christ alone as the Redeemer. Remembering Peter's words to the Sanhedrin, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Paul said we preach Christ, to some a stumbling block, to others foolishness. But he went on to say that Christ crucified was Christ, the power of God. Hallelujah. I once read of a little boy who went to a new Sunday school. When he returned home, his parents asked him about his teacher. He told them his teacher was Jesus' grandmother. They asked him why he thought that, and he said, well, she bragged so much about Jesus, she had to be his grandmother. Incidentally, our Sunday school teachers, our youth leaders, our youth pastors, and our pastors are being extremely effective in this area across the nation. A national survey of our own youth showed that almost all of them believed in the errancy of the Bible. Almost all of them believed in a personal salvation. Almost all of them believed in the vicarious atonement. And these statistics show to us that we have a lot of grandmothers to Jesus, a lot of youth leaders, a lot of youth pastors out there teaching the personalization of this message. And thank God they're there. There is a personal reality to this salvation message. The Apostle Paul said it this way, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Did you ever hear anything that sounded so egocentric and so subjective? In fact, Paul used that expression on other occasions. Problematically for some, he went so far in writing to the Galatians as to say that his gospel was not to be disputed even by an angel from heaven. Now, friends, help us now. That moves far beyond ambiguity, equivocation. That moves into the area of indisputable certainty as far as Paul was concerned. How could he seem to be so indisputably confident that the gospel was his gospel? I can almost see and hear some of the church fathers saying to Paul, come along now, Brother Paul. We're going to tuck you away in a nice home somewhere. You'll be all right. You just simply can't be running around the country telling people the gospel is yours. Well, it was his gospel. It was his gospel as it's your gospel and my gospel. It was his gospel because he had eaten it and digested it. It had become a part of him. It was his gospel. He'd been to the cross. He'd been to the Lord's table. He'd been to God's altar. And it was his gospel, his Christ. May we never lose sight of that. For I'll tell you something, friends. The history of denominations will show to us that as the fervor of revivals subsides, with the dying of every period of revival, preachers have been disposed to preach about man instead of about Christ. The emphasis then becomes shifted from what Christ did for man on the cross to what man can do for himself without the cross. What man can do, what man can be, what man can get. And the so-called New Age movement that has in so many ways subtly infiltrated itself into the churches and individual lives relates directly to the glory of man. But all doctrines in this book that are scripturally sound have two common denominators. Number one, they exalt the Lord of heaven. Number two, they abase the ugly pride of man. And if a doctrine doesn't do that, it's not the doctrine that was given to us in the Holy Bible. Let us be reminded that salvation does not come by preaching man. Salvation does not come by preaching about what man can do. Salvation comes through faith in Christ, through the preaching of Christ, repentance of sins, and the acceptance of His Lordship in our lives. It is possible, according to Paul, you see, to nullify the power of the cross by the interference of the preacher. That's right. He said, Christ sent me to preach the gospel not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Think of it, is right. The cross emptied of its power by the interference of the preacher. How many of us have listened to a man or woman of God who had no words of man's wisdom, but they revealed to us the power of the cross? Speaking to the leadership of the School of Missions, I just recalled something that happened to me when I was a young boy. There used to be a black preacher in California whose name was Jonas. Brother Jonas, sure some of you knew him, heard him. He was called the Walking Bible. Used to come to our church and preach from time to time. I will never forget how mesmerized I was by that man of God. The biggest black hands you've ever seen in your life. Calloused. He used to walk back and forth across that platform, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, giving God's word chapters at a time. I still remember as a boy sitting there, totally in his grasp, tears rolling down my cheeks, listening to that black man talk about Jesus. He didn't have an education. He didn't have any money. He didn't have decent clothes to wear. I remember wishing that I had money so I could buy him a Bible. He must have bought his Bible at the dime store, and it was worn, the back was torn. But he reached my young heart as a child with the unsearchable riches of Christ. My dad said one day, you want to go for a ride? I'm going out to see Brother Jonas. I don't mind telling you honestly, I think Dad went out there to take him an offering. We pulled up into the yard area. Brother Jonas was chopping wood. We got out and walked up there, and he was in smelly overalls, those black hands holding an axe. And I stood there as a boy listening to my father and Brother Jonas talk as he leaned on that axe handle. I can still see one of those big black hands going up in the air as he praised God. And I remember what I felt. I remember looking at him and saying to myself, this is the same man that preaches in the pulpit. It's the same guy. Dirty, smelly overalls and an axe in his hand. Dirty. The praise of God on his lips. The same man. You know what it is when a man or woman of God is able to take the word of God and reveal the power of the cross. But you see, I have a great fear in my heart today that for some, the real Bible gospel about a personal Christ who went about demanding sacrifice and discipleship, I fear that for some, that kind of gospel has become an embarrassment. It has become an embarrassment because it flies in the face of a fascination with material prosperity and personal pleasure. Luther warns us, the flesh ever seeks to be glorified before it is crucified. Many of us today would perhaps enjoy painting a beautiful picture of a non-offensive Christ, a Christ who makes no demands, offers no offense, even for the most self-centered, self-governed, hedonistic of souls. But the biting truth, my friend, the biting truth is that that in no way resembles the Christ of the cross. This gospel is not love Jesus and get rich. It never has been and it never will be. But I'll tell you what it is. If you will but put your ear to Mother Earth, maybe you can still hear it as it echoed around the hills of Galilee. Do you hear it? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. That is the Christ we must preach. And God, save us from trying to create our own Christ. God, save us from trying to gold plate the old rugged cross to fit our lifestyle and our habits. If we dare presume to do such a thing, we will have to say to ourselves that we have lost sight of the man on the cross in our pursuit of the world. And when that has happened, dear brothers and sisters, the opening of our Bibles in our pulpits will be nothing more than tokenism and exercises in futility. For half the truth about Jesus Christ is no truth at all. May God save us from floating on the sea of religious opinion at the mercy of every wind and tide that blows by. God help us to renew our commitment to preach Christ alone as the Redeemer of men's souls. For there's still power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of Jesus. People don't come to Assemblies of God churches to hear our opinions. They don't come to hear what we think. They don't come to hear a half-demanding gospel, but they're coming, my friends, asking, is there any word from the Lord? Is there a word from the Lord? Will you talk to us about the old rugged cross? Will you talk to us about that hill called Calvary? That's the only thing that'll change the lives of people who are lost. World's Fair, 1922. They had a parliament of religions. It was held in a large auditorium gathered to hear men of reputation from great religions tell the story and the glory of their religion. They sat in a large circle on the platform clad in various attires from different countries of the world. Each man had his chance to stand up and as ably as he could state the particular glories of his religion. Representing Christianity was a Mr. Joseph Cook of Boston. Great man, a man of great intellect, deeply devoted to the gospel message. And in the course of his masterly presentation, he pictured Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth anguishing over the ineradicable stains of blood on her guilty hands. And when the audience was at its pitch of interest, Cook turned and faced the representatives of the various world religions and asked them this question: has your religion anything that can cleanse the stains from the hands of Lady Macbeth? One by one, they shook their heads. And then Joseph Cook turned to the audience and announced, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Oh, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you, or evil, a victory win? There's power in the blood. Jesus is our message. And then, even though it's paradoxical, we must renew our commitment to preach the cross that alone can save. In fact, the Apostle Paul made it very clear that this is the only reason and the only place any of us may presume to boast. God forbid, he said, that I should ever glory or boast save in the cross. May God help us on this celebration Sunday to bend our knees at that cross, knowing full well that it is the only thing about which we have to boast. Please let us not engage in rhetoric contrived to titillate our own egos with pronouncements about our own accomplishments, our talents, our abilities, our great facilities. Oh, no. Let those among us who might have forgotten Nebuchadnezzar bow before Calvary today and sing it out. I bless the Most High, and I praise and honor him that liveth forever and ever. God forbid that we should boast save in the cross. Why? The cross and the cross alone can save. Our Lord fulfilled all the requirements by opening that door into the Holy of Holies, allowing fallen, alienated man to be reunited with God the Father. And that was done through the cross. And he stated it clearly as he hung upon the cross, that crude instrument of execution, as he died for your sins and mine. He said, "It is finished. It is finished." This divine declaration pointed directly to the procuring for lost mankind salvation through his shed blood. It is finished. The Greek word in that phrase is teleo. In the perfect tense, it speaks of action already taken. It speaks of action that continues existence. Completed action that goes on. It is finished. It was finished. It is finished. It stands finished. It's still finished. It will always be finished. As our fathers have preached for more than 7 decades, and so now it is the blood of Jesus Christ, nothing more, nothing less, the blood of Jesus Christ that atones for our sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is finished. It's finished. That's the message. Complete. Teleo, it just means there is no more. It means the end. The word still used by the Greeks today, I've gotten lost on little Greek roads that come to an end. Greek roads have a way of ending. And when they do, usually you'll just see a little sign that says telos. It just means, that's all, folks. There is no more. That's the end of the road. And that's just what Calvary meant. That's all, folks. There is no more. This is the end of the road. It's finished. The cross and the cross alone can save. Finally, even though it is paradoxical, let us renew our commitment to preach the paradox of the rent veil. The symbolism of that is the giving to us access in the very presence of God. We all understand that. That old covenant was working so well. Everybody understood its function. The priests were all well trained. The Old Testament ecclesiastical fathers had everything down to a fine science. The veil that had hung there for so long had pronounced separation between God and man. God's holy presence was protected. And this was all according to God's own instructions, as recorded in Exodus chapter 26. That thick curtain of blue and purple and scarlet material had hung in the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple in Jerusalem. And it separated the holy place from the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. It had hung there for years and years and years, and it seemed as though it might hang there forever. But God had another plan. Now it is God Himself who, in conjunction with Calvary, rends that veil, starting at the top, going all the way to the bottom, opening for all to view that holiest place where dwelt the very presence of God. You see that paradox? God put the curtain there, God ripped it down. Here's how the scriptures preserve it for us in the words of Paul. Remember, remember, how many remember? When you were separated from Christ, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. My brothers and sisters, let us preach tirelessly and forever that the veil that was rent is still rent and will remain forever rent. That veil separating the holy place from the holiest of holies was rent and laid aside by the hands of God before the world. It was the work of Calvary that caused that veil to be rent. And with that rending, we were granted access into the very presence of a holy God. One can only wonder, perhaps, if there might have been a frenzy of activity when that happened among the religious leaders. They might have been scurrying about trying to put together a committee to get the torn veil repaired so that the status quo could be retained. But it was not to be. It was not to be. God tore it down, and it would remain down. Some today would pretend the veil's still there, but it's been gone for almost 2,000 years. Jesus once said, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And it must be said in this case that what God has put asunder, let no man join together. Calvary did a remarkable thing. It opened up a right-of-way, a highway, a road to the presence of God. Hallelujah. That's why this fellowship is missions-oriented and always has been and will always be. God has opened up a right-of-way, a highway to God. It was opened for sinners, and they have come by the millions. Lost souls have stumbled up that highway with hands upraised to God for salvation. It was a road that was opened up not for the elite, not for the rich, but for whosoever will. The lost, the rejected, the downcast, the wrecked lives, the deprived of the world, the worst kind of people along with the best kind of people by the world's definition. Whosoever will, get on the highway. It leads into the presence of God. May we never cease preaching this glorious, liberating, life-restoring gospel. Early in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, heavily burdened pilgrim, you will remember, encountered one called Goodwill. And he asked Goodwill if he could help him remove the terrible burden that was on his back. Goodwill said, "No, I can't help you. For that, you have to go to the place of deliverance." And he said, "When you get there, no one will have to help you with it. It'll just fall off." And Bunyan writes, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall. And that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because the load on his back He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross. And a little below at the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. May we never cease preaching this glorious, cleansing, saving gospel. It has brought us to this hour, and it'll take us on from here. I have a friend who pastors a community church in Carlsbad, California. Barry Jones and I served on the NAE board in Southern California together. Barry told me one day about an experience. He was born in England. He grew up there as a child. In the community where he grew up, there was a large evangelical church preaching a strong gospel message, beautiful Gothic cathedral, packed Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. He said after he was here many years, he went back to his old neighborhood, and he said he was startled as he walked up to that church, because it was boarded up. And there was a big sign on the front that had a date on it and said the church was going to be demolished. It disturbed him. He looked and finally found a caretaker. He said, "What happened?" The caretaker said, "Well, you know, they used to preach Christ here, but liberalism took over. The crowds dwindled. The little congregation can no longer afford this expensive property. They're still together. They meet in a little hall down the street. This place is going to be torn down. High-rise building's going to be put in its place." Barry said, "May I go inside?" He said, "There's nothing to see. It's just an empty, dirty building now." He let Barry in. Barry walked around the beautiful stained glass, the arches. And in his imagination, he could hear the unsearchable riches being preached in that great cathedral that had fallen silent. He was overwhelmed by the experience. You can believe that such a thing could happen. And before he left, he said to himself, "I must go up to the pulpit." And he started up the winding stairs leading up to the old pulpit that hung high in that cathedral. And as he approached the pulpit, there was a gate one had to open to go into the pulpit. A very ornately carved gate. And Barry said, "When I reached that gate, I found my answer. There," he said, "carved in the wood of that gate leading to the pulpit, were Paul's words, 'Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ.'" My friends, we are where we are and what we are because of people whose names you saw roll on that screen this morning, who've been given to preaching the gospel of Christ. Dare we forget that? Dare that we become so completely wrapped up in program, in our own ideas of what a church is, that we forget the simplicity of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Contrast that. Those of you in the breakfast yesterday morning heard Phil Hogan refer to it briefly. How long ago, Phil? How long ago that evangelist come to your town? 55 years? 65 years ago, in a little western Colorado town, an evangelist, Phil Hogan said he's the ugliest man he'd ever seen, came riding into town, poorly dressed, on a bicycle, with the word of God. Nobody knew him. Said, can I use the schoolhouse? I want to preach the gospel. He said, okay. And he started preaching. And for weeks, he preached until people started responding to the simple gospel of Christ. The Hogan family came in. And if it hadn't been for that little broken down, ugly evangelist on a bicycle, we wouldn't have Phil Hogan the last 30 years heading up the Division of Foreign Missions. Let's look at Bunyan's words once again. Oh, that place whereupon stood a cross, where the heavy burden of sin is made to roll away. I must close. 18 years ago, I was in Jerusalem. I had a free day, and I determined the day before how I was going to spend it. I wanted to walk where the Master walked. I started early, left my little quaint hotel in the old city, walked across the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives, and walked all the way to Bethany and back. Because if Jesus had done that, I just wanted to know how it felt to do it. On my way back, it started to rain. And I was soaked to the skin. Soaked so much that it didn't matter anymore. I came back to Gordon's Calvary. I stood before that old bus station that now is positioned below it. Looked up on that hill. And I said, they said it can't be done, but I'm going to try it. Why not? You know, there's a cemetery on top of that hill now. I found a caretaker with some keys to the gate. And I had to persuade him by expressing my appreciation by gracing his palm. And he expressed his appreciation for that by unlocking the gate. And I went in. He was confused. He had no idea. He looked at me as though this man is a lunatic from another world. It's raining. He wants in the cemetery. I walked to the edge of the brow of that hill, and I still remember standing there in the rain, crying like a baby, asking myself, can it be that I'm standing where that cross stood? Can it be that I'm standing on the earth that received those drops of blood? Can it be, Everett Stenhouse, can it be that here on this very spot, your salvation was purchased? I'll never forget the overwhelming experience of standing on that holy hill. And I urge us to go back. You may never have the privilege of standing there physically, but I urge you to go back again and again and embrace that cross. I urge you to make it the center of your life. Preachers, I urge you to make it the center of your ministry. You can preach on the cross of Calvary until Jesus comes and never run out of sermons. A place called Calvary, where our salvation was purchased. There at that place we met God. There at that place we found salvation. It's holy ground. We walk through that torn veil that would have separated us from that holy place and discover ourselves to be in the very presence of God. It's holy ground. Oh, be still, my soul. It's holy ground. It's holy ground. Let's bow our hearts together.